Now am I?
Yeah, good.
I don't know if you were here last Sunday when Doug tied in "Do Not Murder" with the Easter message, but I thought it was just brilliant the way he did that. And this Sunday's not like topical to the particular day of the calendar or anything like that. We're just dealing here with the next commandment, and this is a big one that touches all of our lives. Do not commit adultery. If you think about this commandment, I think we all sense that this one is about sexuality, but maybe you've never asked yourself, like, okay, why do they use the word adultery here? What's the purpose of that? The commandment saying, you shall not commit adultery in Exodus 20 has that word adultery, which has the same root as this word adulteration. And the idea of adulteration is corruption or debasement by foreign mixture. It's like mixing something foreign in that shouldn't be there. This was actually a term that was used in the food industry like 100 years ago. This was a big issue before the Food and Drug Administration really had to deal with things. For example, people who would just be supplying milk would oftentimes water it down in order to increase their profits. That milk was adulterated. And the same thing even happened with stuff like jam. I read about this that, you know, some producer would come up with some concoction that was like vaguely like raspberry flavor. And then they go like, okay, how can we convince people that this is actually jam? They'd put in like little wood chips, you know, to take the role of the fruit pips. And it was adulterated. This was not good for you. Somebody mentioned last night, I was talking to a guy who's a professional bartender, and he said that in a shipment of Corona beer from Mexico, a worker actually put in ethyl glycol, you know, antifreeze, and three people were killed. This kind of hurt Corona's profits for a while. Yeah, I can imagine, you know, this kind of adulteration. So when we're dealing with, like, the issue of committing adultery, then we're talking about do not corrupt or debase a marriage by foreign mixture. So we're talking about that in terms of the marriage relationship here. And if you look at it from the other way around then, what this commandment is saying here is this. Intimacy, sexual intimacy, physical intimacy, must be contained within the real commitment of legal marriage. That's the Bible's take on it. And you notice I highlighted the words real commitment, because there's a lot of like fake commitments that people have that they go like, well, we're really committed. I mean, I see this all the time at Lutheran West. You know, I'm dealing with high school people and they go like, oh yeah, we got a relationship here. We're really committed to each other. And then a couple months later after that relationship went down, they go like, oh yeah, my new girlfriend and I, we're really committed to each other. You know, a couple months go by, oh yeah, in this new relationship, I'm really committed. Well, there's actually nothing binding there, is there? It's like, okay, we're hoping that this thing lasts, but it's not a real commitment. There's no real cost in terms of financial or anything like that, nothing tangible that, you know, dropping that relationship is going to do. Same thing goes with people who, like, if you just live together outside of marriage, people go, oh, yeah, we're living together, we're committed to one another. What's the average life expectancy of people who live together? 1.4 years is the length of the average cohabitation. Is that real commitment? And then if you think about it, statistics show us that if you live together before you're actually married and then you finally do get married, your chances of getting divorced are much higher than if you hadn't lived together in the first place. Yeah, it's like, what's real commitment all about? And I think the closest thing that we can get to it in our culture, in fact in history, has been the idea of marriage that's sanctioned by the state, a legal marriage. Because even in the state of Ohio, where we've watered down divorce laws, there's still a price that you got to pay to break that thing up. And so we're talking about a commitment. And the Lord says, this is what the do not commit adultery commandment is all about. He says, intimacy has got to be contained within the real commitment of legal marriage. And so the way this plays out, first of all, he's saying, don't adulterate a marriage that you've got. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. And so you can commit adultery when you're in a marriage. But interestingly enough, you can adulterate a future marriage. A couple chapters after the first 10 commandments comes this commandment. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, He must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. This is actually the origin of the shotgun marriage. You ever hear that? It's just, you know, the picture you get in your mind is like this farmer comes out to his barn, and what's this I see? You know, here's his daughter, and she's there with some guy, and he goes back in, gets his shotgun, and he marches him down to the justice of the peace, and he says, you're going to get married. That's basically where this came from. This is what happened in the New Testament when Mary was found to be with child. What was the penalty if she was found to be with child when she wasn't married? She had to get married. And that's what Joseph did. He married her. Now, Joseph was not the father of that child, was he? The Holy Spirit was. But Joseph basically took the responsibility there. That's why I always admired him, because he looked like a big hypocrite when he married Mary. Because people thought, oh, he's getting married because he got caught, ah, ha, ha. And really, he was just covering her in this very trying situation. But this is part of that, part and parcel of this whole thing. God says, look, if you're going to have sex, you got to take responsibility for it in a committed relationship. You can't just do this casually. There's a book that's out right now by Laura Sessions Stepp. She's a pretty famous author. It's called Unhooked. She spent some years just looking at what the college couple scene is like today. And if you haven't been to college in some years, this is what's going on. She says, first of all, there still are a few people in college who are dating. She found that it was mostly like the older students who were in college who were dating. And I'm talking about dating here, where you're in a relationship where it's not a physical relationship. It's one where you're getting to know each other, you're spending time with each other, you're growing together in kind of the emotional and intellectual aspects, the spiritual aspects of the relationship, but it's still pretty platonic. It's kind of like the way that we used to envision dating back in the day. And then there's college marriage. I put this in scare quotes here because the college marriage is the idea of like these two people who are pretty much surgically attached. They, you know, they eat together, they spend all their time together, they schedule their classes together, they're always with one another, they're sleeping together, they're doing everything that married people would do, but they're not legally married. This is kind of like what cohabitation is on the outside. And then there's hookups. And this has been a big thing for years on the college scene. It's just casual sexual encounters where you have a, you know, a physical experience with somebody, and then you just move on with your life. And it's basically just hooking up, like it says. Now, if you look at this in the light of what the Bible says, you know, which ones of these get the big, you know, scarlet letter? Which ones are considered adultery? Well, the way I've described dating, no. But the other two are adultery. If you're living together with somebody that you're not married to, you're committing adultery. If you're just hooking up with somebody, having casual sex, you're committing adultery. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus goes even farther than this. He says, don't even adulterate through fantasizing. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as a male, I look at this, and we really, this is speaking to me in the area of like porn. He's saying here, I don't want you to be lusting after a woman, you know, even in some kind of fictional setting like this. That would be adultery. I don't want you to be looking at women in such a way that you're looking them up and down and lusting after them. That's adultery. But you know, we've always thought about this, and rightfully so, in terms of men, but this applies to women as well. I mean, how many women don't you know who've had times where they're going like, you know what, I'm not satisfied with my marriage, and they begin to like fantasize about somebody else. And maybe even they're carrying on some kind of like friendship with somebody on the side who they think understands them better and knows them better and is somebody they feel a little bit closer to. And Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and he just as easily could have said, anyone who looks at a man in that way is committing adultery. You can be an adulterer in your thoughts as your mind and your heart drifts away from that one that you're being married to, or you're going to be married to. You know, what makes this hard for us in the year 2007 is that everything in our culture is working against what the Bible says. It's I think one of the things that hurts us is just all the movies that we see that sentimentalize adultery. It was interesting. I read a study by somebody who looked at just the treatment of adultery in movies from 1947 to the year 2007. 60 years of adultery in the movies. You know what's interesting? If you look at movies prior to the year 1990, you'll see that adultery is considered to be a negative thing. The adulterer is a homewrecker. You know, there's somebody that's like portrayed negatively, and they usually end up getting in trouble by the end of the movie. But things changed in 1990, right around there. And you'll see all of a sudden there's a drift now toward adultery being a good thing. And this researcher talked about the Bridges of Madison County as kind of a seminal movie. 1995 film that was directed by Clint Eastwood. And in this movie, we've got this woman who's in an unhappy marriage. Her husband doesn't understand her. He's not meeting her needs. She's very unfulfilled in this relationship. And along comes a stranger. And he's a kind man. And he's an understanding man. And he's sensitive. And he listens to her. He spends time with her. He's like me. Or like I would have been if there weren't sports on TV. You know? And what happens is she falls in love with this guy, and they have this adulterous affair. And in the movie, it's portrayed as a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, and this is very typical of movies. This is like the solution, then, is to be find your fulfillment in this. You know? Now, what's interesting is that the Bible is not sentimental. It's not sentimental at all. The Bible deals with reality. And I want you to see what it's like in a real world. Not in a world up on a screen, but in a real world. And if you got a Bible that's handy, I'd like you to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's an interesting story here about a young woman named Bathsheba and a young man named David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's back in the Old Testament, and if somebody has a page number on this, 486, okay, in that chair Bible. I want you to take a look at it right here. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 2. It says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband, and who was off in battle. And Joab, who was the general, sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. He says, why don't you go home? We got a little leave for you right here. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and didn't go down to his house. When David was told Uriah didn't go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why don't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in the tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. Now, just stopping here for a moment. You know, as I was reading the story, the first thing that I thought of was this. I'm going, okay, why is this woman bathing in public view like this so that David, when he's just walking on the roof of his palace, is seeing her bathing like this? That always troubled me in the story. Going like, what's up with their houses? And I don't think it was their houses back in the day. You know what I think? I'm looking at the story and I'm thinking, you know what? I think Bathsheba was like a woman who was not happy in her marriage. And I'm looking at like Uriah's reaction here when David says, hey, why don't you go home and go on leave? And he goes like, I'd rather be back in battle. This Uriah was a well-known warrior, powerful man, one of David's mightiest men. But I wonder what their home life was like. You know, now it's possible this guy was a sharp cookie and he's going like, you know, I'm getting set up here and David's trying to cover something that's been going on. But I think at the same time, it's possible to look at this and go like, you know, here's a woman who is just an unhappy woman. Her husband is not meeting her needs. And so David comes along, and everything we know about David was he was a sensitive guy. He was a guy who had, like, usually a very sensitive conscience. He was a good man. He was an attractive man. He was a man's man. He was a strong guy, a warrior himself, charismatic. And here this guy comes along, and Bathsheba's going, man, this is what I should have married in the first place. I end up with this jock. Could have had David, you know? And so they begin this little affair, and then she ends up getting pregnant. And then this whole thing goes from bad to worse because David can't get this guy to go home, and eventually he sets him up to get killed because he's trying to cover what he just did. Now, go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. About a year goes by. David thinks he's gotten away with this. He's going, you know what? The adultery commandment, there's ways to get around it if you're smart enough, you know? But if you look at chapter 12, verse 9, God sends a prophet named Nathan to David. And Nathan has been told by God what happened. God says, I'm going to let you in on a little secret right here. And I want you to go to David and confront him. And Nathan says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then the Lord says, you know what? There's consequences when you commit adultery. And he goes on, and in verse 10, he gives him the first one. Because the reality of physical intimacy is this. And here's something that the Lord knows, and you and I probably knew, but we've forgotten sometimes. When we're talking about things like sexual intimacy right here, it's extremely powerful. That's one thing. And it's potentially dangerous. And God knows this. This is why this commandment is on the books. He says, you know, there are major physical consequences from adultery. There's an awakening of deep longings and desires when we become sexually intimate. And these are desires sometimes that are like jealousy and possessiveness and control. These things begin to be awakened in people. And they can't just be shaken off and like, hey, whatever, you know, I can just get beyond these feelings. And there's unintended problems in the real world. And this first one is family strife. Because through Nathan, the Lord said, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He says, you know where the first consequences are going to come? It's your family. They're going to be hurt from this. Hey, I'll tell you what, I teach high school. I got about 100 seniors that I teach every year. And there's senior after senior after senior there whose life has been hurt because somebody committed adultery. It might have been their own adultery, or it might have been the adultery of their parents, or somebody else that was involved in their family, or even their grandparents. And this has taken its toll on our kids. And every year it's taking more of a toll. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're going, yeah, I'm a victim of that too. I've seen the toll that adultery's taken in my life or in the life of my family. And it's hurt. This is the real deal. You know, you don't have to go any farther than this person who we can't get out of the news, you know. We can't get snow out of the forecast and we can't get Anna Nicole Smith out of the news. But she's just like a good illustration of what this Bible story is all about. Because here was a person, and you know the story, she ends up starting this relationship with a guy who is worth $1.6 billion. And what happened? Spent the next years in court, didn't she? And this is like one of his sons who's fighting another one of his sons. And the whole family ends up in strife as a result of adultery. And then you end up with these three people who are standing here in front of the camera. That's her mother in the middle. And these three people all hate each other too, and their families are being affected. That family strife is just not easy to get away from. In David's life, the rest of his life, his family was messed up as a result of this. And his son even ended up trying to kill him. Anguish and shame. Nathan goes on. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You know, these are things that we do in the dark, you know, and we do them in secret, and then they end up and they become more public. And in my profession, how many times haven't I seen people whose careers have been ruined and their lives have been ruined because something comes to light? And in churches, how many times have pastors ended up like being disgraced and losing their ministry as a result. You know, you can see the same thing happen here, the mental consequences and the shame, and it took its toll in Anna Nicole Smith's life. You could see the same. You could probably attribute the same thing with Britney Spears. How did she end up like this? Do you think it might have had anything to do with just her lifestyle beforehand? I think so. It's hard to get away from the guilt and anguish that you feel. There's a book out. It's very interesting. I read some excerpts from this book called The Thrill of the Chaste by Dawn Eden. This was a woman who got into the hookup lifestyle. She bought into it for about 15 years, you know. And she began to realize something, that as she was having these casual relationships, she found herself getting hard. Just hard. Yeah, and she thought, "Why? What's happening to me? Why am I shutting down emotionally?" And she began to realize that every time she'd go into one of these like little mini relationships, she knew that she couldn't dare to hope they'd last. She knew she was going to feel hurt if she wanted more, if she let those desires well up in her. And so she went, I cannot feel anymore. So she'd shut those feelings down before they'd go anywhere. And pretty soon she got harder and harder. And she said even men would say to her, "Man, you have gotten hard." And she said, "I'm not hard." But she realized, yeah, she was. Beneath this veneer of laughing it off, she'd gone cold. And she realized that something needed to be done. This was taking its toll on her in anguish and in mental and emotional distress. And then the third thing that happened here was Nathan replied, "Because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And there was death. You know, when we think about death related to this whole issue, I mean, many times we think of AIDS, we think of all the diseases that are running rampant. I suppose you saw this in the Plain Dealer this week, where there's this new resistant strains of gonorrhea now, and these are starting to, like, they're treating these things and they can't treat them anymore, especially hitting gay men big time. And it's like death is like unloosed out here as a result of adultery. And this is like Anna Nicole Smith's 13-year-old son. And you know, like 7 years later, this is her son. As they took the box out that contained his remains and buried him in the Bahamas. You know, her life resulted in his life going bad. The death, just like in David, where he committed adultery and his son died, she committed adultery and her son died. And then that was followed not too much longer by her own death at the age of 39. And that's the truth. That's not the sentimentality of the movies. That's the reality that God knows. And that's why he's saying, look, you can't let this thing out of the box, so to speak. This is like something that's dangerous. And outside of that real commitment, this thing is going to kill you. And sometimes that killing comes faster than we realized. Our culture is so clueless about this. You know, we're trying to deal with this problem. We're going like, yeah, we can see it's a problem. What do we do? And sometimes what we do is we just say, well, you know, it's like our Surgeon General of a few years ago. She goes like, you know what? We can't prevent adultery, so let's just encourage it. Let's teach kids how to be more efficient at it, you know, and how to get more pleasure out of it. You know what the result is this. I just have a little excerpt from this book here. When Laura Sessions Stepp went to George Washington University, this was a couple years ago, and they were having an auction, a date auction. And the members of the women's sports teams were all there, and they're like doing their thing, and here come in the male sports guys and everything. There are hundreds of people there, and they're parading up on stage, and they're flashing the crowd and everything like this, and guys are yelling, $50, $75, $100, and stuff like this. There's a woman named Morgan there. She's a freshman. And she ends up the next morning with someone. She's going like, "Who is this guy?" And it says, 4 months later, she sat across the table from me in a campus coffee shop, her hair pulled back by a Burberry plaid headband. She sketched out the rest of that year at college. She'd had a series of sexual encounters, and none of them amounted to anything. She depended on alcohol to get ready for boys, and when things didn't work out, to take the edge off her disappointment. Her grades were falling, putting her at risk of losing her scholarship. She had had several sessions with a psychiatrist who prescribed an antidepressant that made her groggy. "I've dug myself a pretty deep ditch," she admitted. "Would she participate in a date auction again, knowing what she knew now?" I asked. "Absolutely," she said. "It was so much fun. The energy, the hype, The next day everyone was saying, those water polo girls were outrageous. I knew I was an object, yeah. But it didn't feel like a piece of meat at all. If it was in any way degrading, I never would have done it. Clueless. Stupid. That's where we've come at this particular point. We're going, yeah, it's ruined my life, but hey, I wouldn't have it any other way, you know? You know, and then we begin to send mixed messages. Here's the opposite extreme. This is such an absurd story. I don't know if you read about this, but this is the guy on the left. There's Emmett Till. Back in 52 years ago, he was in Mississippi, and he whistled at a white woman, and a crowd of bigots lynched him for whistling at this woman. So flash forward now to year 2007. February was Black History Month, and in San Diego, there was a teacher who said, you know what, as part of Black History Month, we ought to feature this guy, Emmett Till. He was a victim of racism. We've come a long way. Let's go back and revisit this whole terrible thing, and let's remember what this guy actually, how he paid a price for racism. But her school administrator said, no, we're not going to honor this guy. You know, and then she and a colleague went through with it anyway, and they got fired as a result. You know why they couldn't honor this guy? Because they said, you know what he did? What he did was an act of, I'm blanking out on the word here, sexual harassment. It was sexual harassment. Therefore, he had what was coming to him. I'm going like, what? This is ridiculous, you know. On the one hand, we're encouraging people to do this. On the other hand, we're going like, if a guy whistles at a woman, he ought to be killed. Do you see how clueless our society is? We don't know how to handle this. We overreact on the one hand, and on the other hand, we're just like saying, we'll let it go. And then well-meaning people say, well, maybe we ought to have abstinence classes, and we find out from yesterday's Plain Dealer that the studies are showing these don't work either. Because these abstinence classes are doing this in a, you know, totally secular, just say no kind of thing, and they aren't being followed up on, and that isn't working either. You know what? I think there is an answer to this, though. And let me just show you what we found. This is kind of interesting. What really works? Back in my day, when I was a kid, this is what they told us. They go, don't you go messing around. You're going to get somebody pregnant. You know, this is, you better watch it, you know. Well, that day passed, didn't it? We figured out ways around that. So today, this is what we hit our young people with. We go, fear of STDs. We go, these terrible diseases. They're going to come upon you. You're going to end up dead. You know what's interesting? You know what studies have shown? They don't work. They don't work at all. You know, we have found out that cautionary programs that based on the fear of STDs do not change sexual behavior at all. Now, you know what works? Here's what we found. We found three things and a possible fourth. Religious commitment. Shocking! This actually works! Okay? Association with other Christians. How do you like that? Frequency of church attendance is tied to delay of sexual activity and sexual purity. And then we have all those three things. Then, guilt. On that particular foundation, when people start to feel guilty about doing the wrong thing. Incredible thing. It's like if we'd read the Bible first, we would have figured this out. And you know, back in the story of Bathsheba and David, it's the same thing. Because remember, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. This is a brilliant statement right here. This is the answer for all of us who grapple with this whole idea of adultery. First of all, he starts off by saying, I have sinned. You notice this? He took responsibility for it. He didn't make excuses. He said, it's my fault. You know, in our generation, we go like, hey, it's not my fault. I had a bad childhood experience, so it's not my fault. I had a bad marriage, so it's not my fault. David said, I have sinned. He said, I've sinned. He's going, this is wrong. So many times, don't we spend our times excusing ourselves? We go like, hey, nobody was hurt. This was a victimless crime. I'm okay. She's okay. He goes, you know what? I've sinned. against the Lord. Because ultimately, adultery isn't about what I've done against my wife, what I've done against my husband, what I've done against my girlfriend, my whatever. He's saying right here, the sin is against the Lord. It's the Lord Himself who's offended by our adultery. He's offended by us stepping out on our marriages. He's offended by our lust. He's offended by our hookups. He says, you've sinned against me in this situation. And you know what's cool about this? David said it to Nathan. He brought it out of the dark and he brought it into the light. He goes like, yes. And instead of like hiding it away, he came clean on this. And here's what's cool. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. There are consequences that we will pay. And David paid those consequences the rest of his life. But the Lord says, I'm not offended by you anymore. Those consequences are naturally going to happen when we step out of God's protection. But the Lord says, I'm going to hold you fast to me. And I'm going to restore you. And from what we can tell of David's life the rest of the way, he didn't mess around anymore. He was a guy that the Lord delivered from it. Those of you who've been here a while, you know my testimony, myself. I was delivered from a pornography addiction when I became a believer. But it wasn't until I became a believer that I could get anywhere with this. Trying to reform myself under my own power, I couldn't do that. I couldn't make that happen. And just encouraging it made me feel worse. And just the guilt alone wasn't enough to do it. It was only when I came to the Lord. It's only when I gave my life to Jesus that I got the strength from Him, the supernatural power, to make it happen. Because in our culture, it's going to take supernatural power. Self-help can't do it anymore. Because in our culture, everything is working against you. And we're continually wanting to backslide in this area, aren't we? And the Lord's going, I'm the only one that can keep you going forward like this. It says in 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we're not willing to admit that we're wrong, if we're not willing to admit that we've offended God, we're not getting anywhere. The truth does never make its way into our lives. But if we confess, that means agree with God that it's wrong. He is faithful. He's just. And He'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love that it says He'll wipe away the guilt, but He's also going to purify us so that we'll be stronger people, and He's going to give us the power to deal with that thing and get that victory and to keep fighting those battles and to go back into battle when we've slipped and fallen and make us stronger than we were before. The ultimate commitment, you know, is the commitment that the Lord has to us. And I think this means so much to Him, not only because He loves us and He wants us to stay out of unnecessary trouble, but He cares about this because, like Paul says here, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. The Lord always pictures Himself as a bridegroom in the Bible. He says, you know, I'm a bridegroom that's looking for a bride. I'm looking for a relationship with you that's a real commitment. And He's been faithful to that commitment. He's always been faithful. When I was unfaithful, when you were unfaithful, He was always faithful. And He wants to bring us through to that heavenly banquet where we're going to be together with Him forever. And that's why He's laying it on us this morning, because He wants a bride that's pure. And as His commitment goes on and on and on, He's going to carry us that far. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit here this morning and stand here before You this morning, there's not one of us in this place who has clean hands on our own. And there's things that maybe we've heard from Your Word this morning that are disconcerting, where we've thought of other people as adulterers and we've never thought of ourselves in that way. But Lord, as we come to You this morning, I just pray that You would give us all an honest spirit, that we could come like David and just broken and willing to come clean with You, Lord. And Lord, I thank You that You are always so faithful to us, even when we've gone astray. I pray that You give us new beginnings this morning, that You'd help us to walk away from that death and destruction, from those things we've been messing with that are like pure dynamite, and to start walking in real life. And I know You got a good life for each person that's here. and a new freshness that you'd like to bring about. I pray for healing. I pray for healing in our families. I pray for life to abound in our lives. I pray that you keep us from backsliding. I pray that you'd keep us going all the way with you in Jesus' name.